Jesus love the devil? Before you answer too lightly, consider what Satan has done to Jesus. Consider the eternity of peace disrupted by this untimely rebel. Consider all of the heartache among the angels, among human beings, brought about by one who has hated Jesus for thousands of years. Consider this, and then ask again, does Jesus love the devil? Now, we're not asking this question to stimulate idle speculation. We're working on the premise that crisis reveals character. It doesn't form it, it reveals it. And we're suggesting that that operates on the heavenly sphere as well as on the earthly sphere. And the rebellion caused by Satan was the greatest crisis that heaven has ever faced. And in the process, it reveals the character of our divine Lord as nothing else ever has. And so today we'll talk about the devil. Now, when the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis wrote his little book, Screwtape Letters, which sought to expose the methods of the devil, he confessed when he was done writing it that he felt very soiled and mean. Well, we're not going to feel that way today, because the real hero of our story today is not Satan. It's Jesus. And in the telling of the story of Satan, we're going to see Jesus, perhaps as never revealed otherwise. For you see, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:8 that we can do nothing against the truth, only for it. And he who has sought to do the most against the truth has ended up revealing the truth as never otherwise revealed. So as we tell the story today, it is, of course, with a tinge of regret that it ever happened. In fact, more than a tinge of regret. And yet, along through it all, we tell it with great rejoicing because of what it has revealed about our wonderful Lord. We're going to study the same passage that Brother Thompson read for our scripture from Revelation 12. So open to the 12th chapter of Revelation. Keep your thumb in the pages there, because we'll refer to it several times. Verse 7 begins a paragraph with a statement that really is an absurd contradiction. It states, "Now war arose in heaven." We've always used heaven to describe perfect peace, heavenly peace. What an anomaly, war in heaven. What an utter contradiction of terms. Yet that's exactly what happened. It's a puzzling problem, though, isn't it? Whenever we tell this story to young people, they always ask the question, and I have a hunch more than young people are asking it. And it goes something like this. How could a good God create a bad devil? Or, now if God knew the end from the beginning, and if he knew Lucifer was going to rebel, why did he create him anyway? It's a puzzling problem, isn't it? Either God doesn't have foreknowledge, as these youthful questioners would ask, or maybe he's partly to blame for having created someone that he knew would mess it all up. Let's go ahead and ask the question. I used to ask it years ago, and I was always answered by Deuteronomy 29:29, which was our teacher's favorite escape from questions he couldn't handle. You know how it goes. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, but the secret things belong to God. And when we used to ask this question, we were told that that was one that would be answered in heaven, and not to bother our minds with it in the meantime. But this is worth looking at, and I believe there are answers. Why did a good God, one who knew what was going to happen, go ahead and create someone whom he knew would stumble and generate rebellion? Well, what are the alternatives? What if God were only to create someone he knew would be absolutely safe? What if he were to refuse to create anyone that he knew might create problems and choose not to love him? Wouldn't he, in effect, be taking all of the freedom out of his creation? What would it mean to God to have a universe filled with people whom he knew in advance would be absolutely safe? Would their loyalty mean anything to him? Would their choice to love him have any substance at all? Furthermore, let's keep in mind that God's choice to create someone that he knew would fall doesn't mean that it was God's fault. Now, our human logic wants to push in that direction. We say if God knew it was going to happen, it must mean that somehow he caused it or controlled it, or it was part of his plan. But this is one place where our human logic has to succumb to a divine logic that says that what he knows in advance in no way takes away the freedom for that thing to happen. Now, that's one we will have to figure out when we get to heaven. But look at another dimension of this same problem, one that really reveals the loveliness of our God. Though God knew all along that Lucifer would rebel and create war in heaven, he still created him, gave him positions of honor, and treated him with utmost fairness and love unceasingly. He carefully avoided doing anything that Lucifer could later on turn around and interpret as unfair or discriminating against himself. Human beings, we couldn't handle that kind of foreknowledge. If I knew someone was going to be my enemy in the future, I'd start treating them now like my enemy, wouldn't you? We humans hold grudges in both directions, past and future. God is the only one with his perfect love and his perfect foreknowledge who can really be entrusted to know what's going to happen in the future, because God doesn't hold grudges. And we see this revealed again in the life of Jesus, who knew right from the start that Judas would betray him. And yet not once during their 3 years of very intimate association did Jesus treat Judas with the least bit of unfairness. Never once did he let on to Judas that he knew what was going to happen. And Judas had no occasion in the future to ever turn around and say, "I rebelled because he suspicioned me all the way along." Our wonderful God doesn't hold grudges. We continue reading about the rebellion, and we're reminded that we have to turn back to Isaiah 14 to get another dimension of the story. In the 14th chapter of Isaiah, we read about what it was that caused this particular downfall in the heart of Lucifer. Reading at verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star," or "O Lucifer, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" The kids in school are fond of saying that he had eye trouble. Another one suggested he didn't know which way was up. He said, "I'll go up." He ended up going down. Jesus said, "I will go down," and ended up going up. I've seen some students wrestle with a poster to try to describe that, and it's rather interesting. But there's an important principle here. There's an important line between creator and creature. And God's plan is always to take his creatures, those wise, intelligent beings that he has created, and elevate them higher and higher and higher. But they must always remember that they are below the line, that they are still creature and not creator. And worship is only to flow in one direction across that line. But Lucifer, who was elevated to the highest of the angels, second only to Christ himself, wanted to step across that line and become creator. He wanted to enter into those councils about the creation of man. And he blurred that important line, and as a result was rejected and fell. Adam and Eve, created magnificently, beautifully in the image of God, to take the place of Lucifer and his angels. Lucifer came and got them to step across that line too. You shall become as gods. Moses was dealt with so severely in the wilderness because for a moment he blurred that line too in the thinking of his people when he said, "Shall we bring forth water for you?" It's a dangerous move to make, to blur the distinction between creator and creature. And we understand that it's God's purpose that the redeemed throughout eternity shall grow increasingly into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I would propose that that risk of stepping across the line will be a risk for the redeemed too, except that the Lord will continue to provide one poignant reminder for us that we are still creature. For we understand that from week to week, we will continue to celebrate the Sabbath, that marvelous reminder that God is creator and we are creature. And no matter how highly exalted we may be in God's kingdom, we are still creature and we still worship the creator. Lucifer's downfall was in his self-uplifting. Does that have anything to say for us? Let us go on. The rebellion spreads, and we understand from Revelation 12, verse 7, that Lucifer enticed angel followers to come with him. He enlisted others in spreading his deception, and he and the angels who followed him began a smear campaign, a calculated program to discredit the reputation of our wonderful God. By half-truths, by subtly veiled mysteries, he continued to imply that God wasn't who he was. And this placed God, the Father, and God the Son in a very delicate position. You see, they knew what would happen. They knew the heartache that this would create in the hearts of the angels who would fall. They knew the endless years of tragedy and suffering that would be inflicted on the universe because of what Lucifer was doing. What were their options? What might they choose to do? Well, they could have immediately destroyed Lucifer and his followers. After all, they were God. They had the right to do this. Or they could have banished Lucifer and his followers to some remote little planet off in the corners of the universe and forbid them any further interaction with the thinking minds of the universe. Or they could have done something to their minds, performed something like a divine frontal lobotomy, and ruled out any further chance of rebellious thoughts in the minds of these people. But there's a reason why they rejected all of those alternatives and chose another one instead. They chose to let Lucifer and all of his followers have equal access to the minds of the universe. Now consider for a minute the costliness of that decision. They knew in the first place that Lucifer and his followers would not play it fair. And that while God was limited by his very nature to using righteousness and truth and freedom, that Lucifer and his cohorts would play a dirty game, and they would use deceit and half-truths and pressures and innuendo and every kind of mean trickery and chicanery that they could pull out of the sack. God knew that many people would choose wrongly. What a risky choice they made. What a costly course of action they embarked upon to restore this universe back to harmony. Why did they do it? Why did God choose such a costly method to recreate unity on this universe? Commenting on this in a little magazine called The Southern Watchman, Ellen White made this observation. Why did God allow this fearful iniquity that man might be free, she asks. To this, there can be but one answer. It was because he knew the worthlessness of all forced obedience, and that therefore the freedom to sin was absolutely necessary to the possibility of righteousness. And as we look at the costliness of sin, it might tell us something of how highly Jesus prizes the free choice for righteousness. It tells us also that he very highly prizes our thinking capacities. What great respect he has placed upon our free ability to weigh the evidences and to choose aright under the Spirit's illuminating power. Such costly, risky route, staking so much on a faculty that we abuse so freely. God has staked his whole approach to the resolution of the controversy upon our freedom and our ability to choose. And he's gone to such great lengths to preserve both of those. And we, in seeming ungratitude, are so busy abusing our mental powers, ruining their capacities to discern the evidence and to make the right choice. Well, Satan, with his perverted mind, took full advantage of the freedoms, and he began, by all of his devious methods, to spread this rebellion. And he spread it wide among the angels. And we understand that more than a third, almost half of them, followed him. And the story goes on in Revelation 12, describing how that they were defeated, they were cast from heaven, for there was no place for them there any longer in heaven. Furthermore, as we read the expanded details of that story in the book Great Controversy, we see an even more poignant dimension to this. We see that the angels who were cast out of heaven with Lucifer began to experience something they had never before experienced. It came time on that first day out of heaven for the evening worship experience to take place. The time when it used to be that these great and beautiful angels with their marvelous voices would gather together with the heavenly choirs, Lucifer himself sounding the first note, and they would all sing in perfect harmony to the glory of God. But as that time came for these rebellious angels, they heard a different sound. For the very first time, they heard the sounds of evil accusations. They heard the sounds of envy and fighting. And they began to feel in their hearts for the very first time the feelings of fear and jealousy, the feelings of resentment and hostility, the feelings of despair and hope and hopelessness. They began to notice on the faces of those around them the grumblings, the disunity, the apprehension. And they were terrified. And they turned to Lucifer, who had promised them as part of his rebellious plan that they would enter onto a higher level of existence. And they came with their accusations and their disappointments. And Lucifer himself, now called Satan, that old serpent, the devil, began to look around him at these persons whom he had brought with him. And suddenly an awesome weight of responsibility came down on his head. And a great feeling of terror shook his whole frame. And he realized that instead of entering a higher plane, he had entered a vastly lower plane. And the story is told that an angel from the courts of heaven passed by, and Lucifer called out and asked if he would arrange an interview with Christ. And Christ granted the interview, and Satan came, acknowledging that he'd made a mistake and asking to be reinstated into the courts of heaven. And Jesus Christ wept. because he knew there was no way back. And he sorrowfully explained to Satan that having rejected the full revelation of truth in the very presence of God, he had so badly damaged his mind that it would no longer be safe for him or his angels to be reinstated in heaven. And Jesus wept. Do you think that was a hard decision? We read the story of the prodigal son, which tells of the father, representing God the Father, who welcomed this prodigal son back home with open arms when he turned around. But the terms of the story are different when this prodigal angel turns around to come back. Because this prodigal angel chose his path of rebellion in the face of complete, thorough knowledge of who God was. And there was no more truth that God could impart to this enemy to bring him back. So they continued in their rebellion, and their loss was felt keenly in the courts of heaven. Once upon a time, Ellen White had a dream. Interesting dream. She dreamed of a large family, two parents, six children, more than likely some dogs and cats. They lived in a comfortable home, and everything was well until the three older children began to go astray. And in spite of all that the parents could do for them, these three older children continued to be mean and rebellious and disrespectful to all adults. And they were known around town as absolute rascals, and the parents were deeply hurt. The only thing that seemed to bring them any consolation was the hope that their three younger children might turn out right. They seemed so loyal, so constant, so respectful, and they were the parents' constant joy. But then it happened. The observant father noticed that the three older children, by all kinds of sneaky and subversive little tricks, were trying to corrupt the three younger children. And the father was suddenly faced with a very difficult decision. Should he allow the three older children to remain at home and continue to corrupt the three younger children? What if they succeeded and the younger children followed their older brothers and sisters in a path of rebellion? On the other hand, what if he were to cast them out of the home for the sake of saving the younger children? What if the younger children misunderstood and viewed the father as mean and harsh and unforgiving because of what he had done? And so the father was faced with a difficult dilemma. And unfortunately, in the dream, it was never resolved as to which way it went. You can read about it in Volume 4 of Spiritual Gifts. But maybe it wasn't resolved as a way of helping us realize that God himself is faced with some very risky decisions. Sure enough, Satan accused God of being mean and harsh and unforgiving, that God had indeed cast out the rebels. I think it tells us something important about our God, that he's willing to take risks. He's willing to do what is necessary, even if it means that the enemy might turn around and use this against him. The rebellion continues. It spills over onto this planet. The father and the son who'd continued the path of their plans to create human beings on this planet had created Adam and Eve and placed them in the midst of a marvelous setting, one that was a continuing testimony to God's wisdom, power, and love. But then they saw the most terrifying thing happening. They saw Satan stalking across the landscape of this universe, bent on the destruction of God's handiwork. And I've wondered what this might have felt like for God. Can you join me in imagining a certain scene? Imagine that you have a teenage daughter whom you love, and you're looking out the kitchen window, And you see a murderer approaching your teenage daughter and inviting her to go with him. And you know that she has the free choice to choose whether or not to go with him. You also know that you've warned her many times not to go off with strange men. And you also know that it's entirely within her realm of freedom to do it. She has the choice. And you also know that you could go running out of the kitchen door and say, "Stop, don't do it. Don't go with him. He's a murderer." What are the feelings that would tug in your heart? Do you think that God had some struggling to do in his own heart to keep from dashing down there and saying, "Eve, don't do it. That's the enemy. That's Satan. He'll destroy you." And what does it tell us about our God that he didn't do that? What does it tell us about the importance of a free choice? And we who are very prone to take the easy route and to find the painless solution, would we be willing to go the hard way that in the end, true freedom might be preserved? Do we really know the costliness of freedom? Well, we know which way Adam and Eve went. And we know what it has cost in terms of pain and suffering, because it's touched our lives as well. And we know that there was only one final way by which Satan could be shown to be wrong. You see, Satan had charged that God didn't really love humanity. Satan had charged that God wouldn't get involved to the point of any personal self-sacrifice to save people. And for several thousand years, it looked as if Satan was right. But finally, the day came when all heaven stood in amazement as God stepped down the long staircase of heaven with a baby in his arms. And the universe looked on in growing wonderment as this young baby grew and spent his life in unselfish service for other people. And all heaven and the intelligent universe was hushed as Christ was captured by wicked men. And they stood frozen in dumb terror as Satan unleashed his final fury and killed God in human form. What a costly way to show Satan wrong. What an expensive redemption. Dorothy Sayers has written this observation about that choice. "Hard it is, very hard, to travel up the slow and stony road to Calvary to redeem mankind. Far better to make one resplendent miracle, lean through the cloud, lift the right hand of power, and with a sudden lightning smite the world perfect." Yet this was not God's way, who had the power, but set it by choosing the cross, the thorn, the sorrowful wounds. Something there is, perhaps, that power destroys in passing, something supreme, to whose great value in the eyes of God that cross, that thorn, and those five wounds bear witness. Something supreme. What is that something supreme? Is it not the free, intelligent testimony of the entire universe that God alone is just? We read in the second chapter of Philippians a most challenging promise. In Philippians chapter 2, at verse 8, "And being found in human form, he," that is Christ, "he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. How many knees? Every knee. The knees of just the righteous, the knees of just the redeemed. No, every knee. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which is biblical imagery for saying the righteous and the wicked. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The day is surely coming, and that not far hence, when Satan's rebellion shall lead to his total destruction, when his path shall be fully exposed before the eyes of the entire universe, when he himself will utter that acknowledging cry, "Just and true are thy ways, O Lord of hosts," and the cleansing fire shall consume him. Does Jesus love the devil? Of course he does. How could he who is love do anything that would be contrary to his own very nature? What does that mean for us? Surely it means that one whose love is so infinite and so great that it could even love the devil, surely he could inspire our love, couldn't he? And furthermore, surely he who can love one such as the devil will have no trouble loving us. And as we embrace that love that led to the redemption through his blood, surely by the word of our testimony, we can share with him in that ultimate victory. Shall we pray? Our eternal Father, we've been so prone to be filled with hate and resentment toward the enemy that we fail to see the marvelous way in which you've revealed yourself in dealing with him. Father, we ask today that our own hearts might be invaded by that love, conquered entirely by that costly giving. We long for the day, Father, when this whole world, this whole universe, shall know without question that Jesus Christ is love, and that that love can make the universe secure throughout eternity. Come soon, Lord, that we might enjoy that love forever. We pray in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.